Washington, D.C., Baltimore, Maryland, White Plains, New York, and then Boston and back through Broadbrook, Connecticut, and Providence. Our subject tonight will be a little different from the usual discussion. This chart is only here for certain purposes. But coming home with Al and Jerry last night, we had a discussion about truth, and I thought tonight we might take a few lessons on how we arrive at truth, and how do we know after we have arrived at it that it is truth? Because there has to be a method of reaching truth. And then Jean loaned me this that she had today from the Christophers. I presume they'll be going out of business now that the Pope has discontinued St. Christopher. But in this paper, there are several interesting things about being prepared for study and also for explaining the message. And the good points, I thought I'd read one or two of them and then follow through on how we should do this. Of course, the basic idea of teaching truth or of arriving at truth is being familiar with the subject. You can't read a book and get truth just reading, because truth is the result of comparison, meditation, giving values to thoughts, placing them in the proper order. And the conclusion of that, then, gives you the answer. And the answer, if the course is properly followed, is the truth on the subject. The special point I want to emphasize is that there must be preparation. For example, a brother who has the work of elder and is in the business of exhortation and explaining truth. Now, this paper has it, and I think it's very good. There is the remote preparation. Nearly everything of significance you read or hear or experience can be turned to good account. This we know. Store up worthwhile ideas and phrases. Get into the habit of clipping articles from papers or magazines and jot down useful information. This is the remote approach. But the immediate preparation is to marshal your thoughts in an orderly way, make a brief but readable outline, and the outline is in four sections. A statement of your point, a reason for your choice of such a point, an example to illustrate it, and then a restatement of the point. Now, if you follow Brother Russell's presentation, you find that he went along these lines. He had copious notes. He had many references to reach. And he didn't originate all these things. So this is the interesting thing. Truth is not original. The only original man was Adam. All the rest are copied from time immemorial to the present time. Because we build upon the work of others. Our privilege is to so consider their work that we can adapt their ideas. This is what Brother Russell did marvelously, I think. His writings show that he was able to take the ideas of other people and marshal them together, adapt them, not taking the ideas in toto, but adapting them within a structure which we call the divine plan of the ages. Now, truth is something that all people have sought, as far as our records can go. And when Jesus was talking to the brethren of his day, in John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, we're having a great argument today between freedom and liberty. And the average person doesn't see any difference. He thinks they're both the same. But they're not both the same. Freedom is an experience in a relationship, as we'll point out. But liberty is something that's extended to us upon certain conditions. So we have, for example, within our Constitution, the rights of liberty. But these rights are given by society, and therefore they carry with them obligations. But Paul speaks of the Christian as being a freed man. He's freed from Adamic condemnation, and he's freed from self, because a new creature in Christ is not subject to these laws, as we know from the tabernacle. We'll point that out a little later. So that freedom is something that becomes the possession of a person because of someone else's prior work, whereas liberty is like a community where you're allowed certain things to do within the community, provided in doing them you don't infringe on the liberty of other people. So that form of liberty brings with it responsibility. And the reason we're in a state of chaos today is because people mix up these two and think that freedom is an inherent right without regard to whether you observe the rest of the people in the community. But this is not the freedom of the Bible. You'll find this is stated even in the book I recommended last night, written by Noah Webster. He draws these distinctions between freedom and liberty. And you may have noticed, as I have, that in the last 10 years, we have had a lot of English words undergo a complete reversal of meaning. They no longer mean what we used to think of them. They've been given a totally different slant, and therefore they have destroyed that much of the English language that should be informative. So Jesus says to his disciples that the truth shall make you free. Well, of course, it's not the truth of the divine plan and all the details connected with it. Now, that's what we call present truth. But the truth that frees us is the truth of the sacrifice. That Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, and those who believe in that can experience the freedom from the condemnation outside and have a new relationship. Because further on, you remember, in the 14th chapter of John, and Jesus stated the three things in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that these three entrance ways here represent the progressiveness of this freedom. Christ is the way and the truth. And the life, no man cometh to the Father but by me. So that the enjoyment of freedom is progressive. To those of us who are in here, we enjoy the most of it on this side of time. There are others out here enjoy the freedom of the truth only to the extent of their faith in the ransom. And then you remember that before Pilate, and that's about the 16th chapter, I think, or the 18th. Before Pilate, he mentioned about the truth. And Pilate said, well, what is truth? This is the question that's come down through the ages. What is truth? Now, we have many opinions which are not necessarily true, because they're based on conjecture. A truth has to be established in the words of Scripture, because these are the words of God. But if we draw conclusions from certain texts that fit the conjecture we have in mind, that need not be true, because this becomes a matter of opinion. So we talk about people who translate the Bible to suit themselves, for example, the GWs. They have their own Bible which says exactly what they wanted to say and will not listen to anything else that may be good or better. Now this is the thing, that this is where freedom comes in. We are delivered from self, which is supposed to be out here, so that our minds, and he is new creatures, enables us to fasten upon truth. And in this compartment as new creatures, we have every necessity supplied. And those who are not in there do not have these necessities supplied. Because, as we know, these places represent conditions rather than sites. And it's the condition of faith leading to the condition of the new creature, leading to the birth of the new creature, which represents the progressiveness of truth, therefore the appreciation of freedom. Now, one thing that the tabernacle stresses, and that is the kingship of God. He is the great creator, and he never changes. He never has to fit into a situation. He's not subject to the situation. The situations are things that Satan engineered. You remember the case of Abraham, when he was told to go to the land of Canaan, leave his country and his kindred and his father's house. So he left the first two and he took his father's house with him. Well, then the Lord had said to him on the death of Tyr, leave your country, kindred, and father's house and go to this land. Well, then that's where Satan entered into the picture. He created the circumstances, since it's part of his kingdom, that there was a famine in the land of Canaan, whereas there was a bumper crop in the land of Egypt. And the problem posed to Abram was, should he take these hundreds of servants and soldiers, thousands of animals, and drive into the land of Canaan? Was not God telling him that there was a famine in the land of Canaan, so don't go and expect a miracle, but go down south into Egypt, where they have a bumper crop, and load up, and then go in the promised land? So this is what he did. He got himself in trouble and God had to deliver him. So God's providence was, go to the land that I will show you. Satan's changing in the circumstances produced a problem for Abram, and he decided to fall in with it. And thus he was misdirected and got himself in difficulty and had to be delivered by the power of God. Now this is a lesson to us in life. In here we have God directing our affairs as new creature. Out here, in our daily contact with Christian men and women, and outside with the world itself in business, Satan can manipulate these people. He creates circumstances which pose a problem to us. How can we negotiate the situation? So very often, quite innocent, we accept the situation being created for us as though it was God's providence. And then developments follow and God has to intervene. Whereas if we could grasp in the beginning the principle of operation that he has in mind and follow that and refuse to change to the circumstances of life, we'd be successful. This is ideal. And this is what I'd like to talk a little about tonight. The second thing the tabernacle shows is the reality of sin. And adjacent to that, the only escape through a ransom. So the basic thought of the Bible is that God is a great creator. In the beginning, God. It's the first verse. Well, then in the second and third chapters, you have the presence of Satan engineering changes and bringing about questioning in the minds of Eve so that she follows these and brings about Adam's sin. We've talked this before, so we don't need to repeat that phase. And with Adam's sin brought upon him the condemnation to death. Then all his children outside the Garden of Eden, born under sin and shapen in iniquity, have gone steadily downward. So instead of evolution, it's devolution. Now the story that Moses recorded is perfectly reasonable and factual, because he only needed two men to connect the story through Noah of the Garden of Eden. Methuselah, you remember, lived 969 years, 30 years longer than Adam, 39 years. And in that period, he and Lamech were contemporary with Adam. So that when they were living back in the garden, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and then were put outside, they could give first-hand information of all that took place in the garden, of everything connected with the fall, the death sentence. It was not hearsay. It was not anything cooped up. But they were actually present and talked. And that story comes right down to Noah. And he becomes the second outstanding man in regard to the furthering of the future of the families of the earth, because he is the man who became, so to speak, the father of the nations that came from Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And the confounding of the tongues at the Tower of Babel was not a change of language, because you remember there were three languages. In the 10th chapter, you read about Shem, the genealogy of Shem in his countries, in his tongues, and in his land. The generation of Japheth in his countries and in his tongues, and so on. Generation of Ham, the same thing. So what happened is quite simple, although some writers and some brethren insist in changing it around, where you read that all the earth was of one lip. And most people say, well, that means one language. But not necessarily. What happened at the Tower of Babel was a change in pronunciation, not a change of language. It was a change of lip. And that's how you pronounce words. If you listen to these men at the UN when they're talking, you can readily see half of the thing you can't understand, because their method of lip, of pronunciation, is not English. Even New Thought, he talks about the situation, is so and so. He can't get around. And this, of course, you know in the Bible, the shibboleth. That was how they told an enemy from a friend. He had to pronounce a word with the SH sounded. So most of them, when they were found out to be enemies, were the ones that said shibboleth. It's the same with a drunk man. That was a test they had in Scotland many years ago to prove a man was drunk. They said, repeat after me. Rudlands, wee, rid, room, lums, reek, briskly. And then the man repeated faster, because she couldn't do it the first time. So the second time was no good. That was a change of language then, so they couldn't communicate as they had previously, so they were dispersed. And so it's a wonderful point to realize that God can work in spite of the affairs of Satan or men. But man has failed through being misled through Satan's changing of circumstances and conditions. And this is true today. My thought today is that God's not giving all this knowledge to man to fly out in space and do all these wonderful things. This is satanic, because he wants to retain the control of humanity. He's losing them because the religious power is now in the process of being decimated. The Catholic Church's greatest invention is now breaking up from within. And it's being done very cheerfully in the name of progress. And Satan is wise enough to know that to retain control, he should swing around to giving them more knowledge and make them think they are greater, and so he maintains his control. But I have been told by some of the brethren that all the new highways and all the condominiums and all the new cars and all the space program is all part of the kingdom. And therefore they insist that we are living in the days of the kingdom. But you remember that Brother Russell in Revelation dealing with the picture of the woman fleeing and the dragon coming up and pouring out water behind her, trying to drown her, that he represented that as the conditions prior to the French Revolution, where the knowledge that was poured out as a result of doing away with royalty was absorbed by the people. And then came fraternity and liberty for all. And this is happening today.
The knowledge that Satan is causing to go abroad on the earth is rebounding against him, because the people eating it up are now in the process of demonstrating that we're in the day when the highway of holiness will be open. It's not open yet, for very good reasons. Now, you see, in the study then of God's arrangements, if you use a chart like this, you have to begin with God in the beginning. He is the first part of the whole program, because with him is the initial plan. Then you have to examine the reason why he had to have a plan. And the principal reason was man's sin and being taken out of the Garden of Eden. This, at the moment, would represent the Garden of Eden, minus these two instruments. And he's driven out. So now his representatives going all around here. And we had some brethren years ago that used to use the chronology, and they measure the cubic inches around here, you see, and all that total will bring you right back here, and 1914 would be the end date, and then the Christ kingdom would come in. But all of this is coincidence. This is Satan's effort to try and supply truth unwittingly. And so that actually these are the two features: God himself as the great creator in control of the situation, sin in this place that had to be removed through an offering, and then the centerpiece thereafter is Christ, the great Messiah of the Old Testament, and the ransom sacrifice of the New. Now these are the basic elements, and the thing now is to account for the period of time in which there has been this delay leading to the coming of the kingdom. And I think some time ago we called your attention to the Beatitudes, and I'd like to refer to them again to refresh your mind, because in Matthew 5 our Lord laid the foundation for the work as illustrated here by the tabernacle. You remember he started out by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's now talking about the end result of the 6,000 years, that mankind, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, are poor in spirit because they're alienated from God by sin and wicked works. Poverty is a thing that up until recent years people were very loath to admit. Today, poverty can be made a way of life to a lot of people. But in earlier days, people who were poor hated to admit it because it implied going to the poorhouse. And anyone in the family went to the poorhouse, that was a stigma that remained. So the Lord is stating that in the beginning, the believer is like a zero. He's a great zero. Now, the end result of this is either you put one in front to make the decimal figure, or you put one in the back and you're 0.01. Man puts the one in the back. He puts Christ in the rear. Many of the professing Christians have them the same way. But we must have Christ first. And that makes us complete. And this figure runs all through the tabernacle. In fact, numerics in the Bible is a very interesting study. By it you can tell when a passage is spurious or true by the application of numbers, where you give the alphabet certain numbers and you work through, and they're all divisible by 7, which is the Bible perfect number, as shown, for example, in the Holy, in the candlestick. And you can find easily, I've tried this on all the spurious passages we've had, and some other passages too, and you can determine what is truth by the application of these figures dividing by 7. If you're left with a fraction, then there's something false in the text, something being added or something subtracted. God has provided for us, if we will look around, and enable us to determine the truthfulness of things we believe. I give Brother Russell credit for the philosophy of the plan of salvation, but he had no time to deal with other matters, which he left up to us. And so the first thing we have to recognize outside here is our poverty. Now, not many people are willing to admit poverty, particularly in religious matters. I think this is one reason today that our preaching of the gospel doesn't bring a response, because these people are poor, but they won't admit it. But they do think of terms of the kingdom. They would like it if it's true, and they're going to sit tight till it comes. With that attitude, you therefore get no response in the sense of participating in this matter. But those who realize their poverty find in Christ the solution, and therefore the hope of the kingdom of heaven. Now, tonight we haven't time to discuss the various expressions in the New Testament about the kingdom of heaven. But if you like to make a study of it, you'll find that in the Greek words that I use, it isn't referring to spiritual rulership, but to various facets of heavenly rule. The kingdom of heaven, in this instance, to this person who is poor in spirit, is an earthly kingdom, which later turns about out to be the kingdom of God's dear Son, another similar expression. And these people out here have no idea of anything beyond that, because they are learning the simple ABCs of the divine plan of salvation. And so heaven to them is nothing until they have mastered what the kingdom of heaven in the sense of Christ's kingdom means. Now, this is someone, we'll say, who has come to this point. The Lord says in the second instance, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." A person who seeks to draw nigh to God recognizes a fundamental fact that he's an alien and a stranger, that he is under condemnation. So naturally, if he hears about this earthly kingdom of which Christ is the king, he would mourn because sin intervenes between him and that hope. So he mourns for his own sins in Adam, and thus recognizes the fundamental fact that Adam's sin is traceable all the way down. I've read not long ago prominent theologians who disparage the idea of original sin. They say if man sinned, it's his own act, but not because Adam sinned. Well, if that be true, then since Jesus died for Adam's sin, then these people have no ransom, because Jesus did not die for individual man. And we know this by our discussion, because we use the word Lutheran anti and anti-Lutheran to prove a corresponding price. But Christ does not correspond to us. We were born out of this condition here. We were already aliens and strangers and under the condemnation of death. And the death of Jesus, therefore, to be a corresponding price, could only be for one man. And thus, Volume 1 rightly emphasizes the economy of God's plan. Instead of an individual savior for every member of the human family here, we were all condemned in a federal head, Adam, so that we could be rescued through a federal head, Christ. The mortgage was against Adam, not us, because we didn't lose the Garden of Eden. We didn't lose life. We were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. But Adam and Eve had possession of the garden, and they lost it by sin. And therefore the death of Jesus is a corresponding price for Adam. And in paying that price, Jesus bought not only Adam, but he bought the earth and everything contains. He's the owner of the earth, and he's the owner of the people that are on the earth. And so those who mourn recognize their own sins in Adam, which are more than Adam's sin. You know, in the sin offering, the sin offering picture is the application of the ransom. It's not a discussion of the ransom. the ransom was already covered on the Day of Atonement by the morning and evening sacrifice, the daily morning and evening sacrifice. And then there were the sins confessed on the head of the scapegoat. Now, if all sin is confessed on the bullock, what sin could be confessed on the scapegoat? Of course, you understand the answer. That Adam's sin is taken care of by the ransom Jesus provided, but the willful sins of people and nations over and above Adam's sin has to be taken care of also. And hence, the great time of trouble is one of the answers. And then the scapegoat and the Lord's goat figure also in the picture. But the point is that all sin must be atoned. So it's complete, oversimplicity. To simply say Jesus dies for all sin and his death wipes it all out. Because it doesn't. If we use the scriptural thought that he was a corresponding price, he could only correspond to Adam. So when Adam was here in the garden, he was a perfect man with all the potentials of a perfect man. When Jesus came at the first advent, he was a perfect man with the same potentials. Merely for the purpose of fulfilling God's arrangement did God let this thing go on for 6,000 years. But he could have provided the ransom right then, if that would have been part of his plan. So Adam represented this when he was outside the garden by offering sacrifice. Abel represented when he offered the lamb. And the whole story down from that time till now has shown man in his various approaches to salvation, some near, some far away. In fact, the difference is shown almost immediately in the book of Genesis, because if you recall, there's a chapter about the fourth chapter, I believe, in which Abel is mentioned. His death, his place was taken in death by Seth. Seth began the line of Abel thereafter. From Seth onward, each one lived so many years and died. And this is recorded with a number of years. But when you look at the same chapter earlier, you'll see the descendants of Cain are all recorded as living, but not one is mentioned as dying. Which brings out the point that Cain and his descendants were worldly, unbelievers, rejected the idea of the original sentence in the Garden of Eden, similar to these people of this day who take the same position. They were materialistic because all his descendants worked in wood, iron, brass, they made musical instruments, they built with stone. This is the materialism, and you find this at the present time. So that only those like Abel and his immediate descendants who recognized sin and the need of a Savior could be said to be the kind who mourned. But they're comforted when they see upon this altar the basis for their reconciliation. Now this is true in your experience and mine. We didn't start down here, although sometimes we treat people as if we did. I mean, in here. We started down here, and our first interest was in the earthly kingdom. We didn't start believing in spiritual things. We had, first of all, to learn the simple facts of God's arrangements, that there was sin, a Savior was needed and provided, and in some time in God's arrangement, this earthly paradise would be restored worldwide. We had no idea then about the heavenly kingdom, naturally. If you want a proof of that, you read about the lives of the disciples prior to Pentecost. They couldn't understand spiritual things. And that's why Jesus said, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them. Their mentality was not there that they could take it in. And so when he talked about going away someplace, they said, well, where are you going? Well, you can't come. Well, why can't we come? If you can go physically, can't we go with you? Their concept of going away had to do with a physical arrangement. So the bulk of Christendom, from the days of the second century on have looked upon a kingdom here on earth, but they clothed it in spiritual language. And still in the spiritual language, they had the earthly ideas. The streets are paved with gold. The people walk with gold slippers. They sing out of hymn books with gold bags. Well, this is my material view of a spiritual realm, which you can't have both. You have one or the other, but not both at the same time. This in logic is known as a contradiction. You establish a thing by simple laws, you recognize differences. For example, the first law of thought is to look at a thing and recognize the difference between this one and that one. Well, then when you learn to do that, after a while you meet something that's a combination of this and that. Now, this is where you can arrive at a contradiction by holding a conclusion which is contrary to the things you're looking at. And then there's a third law of logic, and that is there's no middle course. Gold is either white or not white. A door is open or it's shut. Although we sing a hymn about the door ajar. But a door is either open or it's not open. A line is either straight or it's not straight. And most of the errors that come in thinking, not only among worldly people, but among Christians, is because they ignore this second law, the law of contradiction. You cannot believe a thing which in some place contradicts the thing you've stated in the beginning. Now, Brother Russell labored on this to show in his books that he was adhering to this law all the way through, and when there were contradictions, he immediately weeded them out. But like any other author, he had contradictions. As witness the fact that in his writings he corrects what he had concluded in earlier days. Time, events, had changed them. Now this gives to me a confidence in a man who is willing to backtrack and to tell you why, not just leave you there, but tell you why and show you how you must remember this for the next time. Whereas another man will make the mistake and 6 months later write a new book and forget all about the first one. And go to town on the second one. Well, he's not a thinker, nor is he a good writer. But you'll find the Bible writers admit their mistakes. They correct them. They even state the facts that are detrimental to people's view of them as persons. They not only tell all the good things they did, but some of the mean things. And some of the things that showed they lack faith. Now, this is a cardinal principle that runs all through the Bible, that truth is found not unmixed with error, but in the midst of error. But you pick it out like gems from other common pieces of glass or whatever it might be. So this man is comforted in the sacrifice of the altar. His needs are met in Christ. And his need at the moment is reconciliation. He doesn't need a spiritual kingdom. He doesn't need an earthly kingdom at the moment. His need is reconciliation with God. When he steps through here, Christ becomes to him the way to reconciliation. And the next one is, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. So we're back to the fact that the first thing that engages our attention is the restitution of all things based upon the ransom. The meek inherit the earth. That's not a spiritual promise at the moment. This is showing that there is an inheritance to be given to someone. Having come through here, he doesn't get this thing by right. Unless he becomes related to God. Related in a human sense, as we'll point out in a couple of minutes. So the thing that the mistake we used to make, and I think we still make, is to treat the beginner as if he was an advanced Christian when he's not, and thus loading him down with ideas when he's no room to think them out and he can't adjust to it. We should take the simple things that helped us to understand it and show that what the Bible talks about as a result of the ransom is the reestablishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And that this kingdom of God on earth is preceded by Christ's reign. And to give us this clue, Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. This is not Christ, this is not God's kingdom that Christ rules over. It's Christ's kingdom. God's kingdom is the time that follows the trying and acceptance of the human family. Then God will make the new covenant with each individual. During the time of restoration, there is no new covenant signed, sealed, and delivered. What mankind are learning is, under the mediator, how they can observe the laws of the kingdom. And if they don't observe the laws, they're cast out, as Jesus taught in Matthew 25. Now, those who observe the laws of the kingdom and pass the final test that God imposes, as he did on Adam in the garden, then God will make with each one a covenant, because that's his practice. He doesn't make covenants with groups. He makes covenants with individuals. And the same thing will apply then. If you made a new covenant at the beginning of Christ's reign, you wouldn't need a mediator. Because when you use the expression, made a covenant, that means you have signed and sealed it. But during a period in which there's training towards this end, they are under the mediator. And the mediator is the one who promises God that he'll bring these people up to a point where they can obey him. And this is shown in connection with the law covenant. The law covenant was only in effect when the blood was sprinkled upon them. At that time they said, all that the Lord has spoken will we do and be obedient. But during the time Moses was on the mount, the 40 days and 40 nights, there was no covenant, although he had read the terms of the covenant before he went up to negotiate it. The people at that time, after he read the words of the Lord, said, all that the Lord has said will we do. Then he went up the mount and discussed the terms and the details, and he promised Jehovah that as their mediator, Moses would intercede and show the people how they could observe this covenant. And it was only when he came down and took the blood to sprinkle the altar and the basins, they were filled with the blood, and the people, that then they said, all the Lord has spoken will we do and be obedient. There was the sealing. Now the interesting thing at this point is that Moses, Aaron and his sons, and the Levites were not under the law covenant. They were not sealed by the blood. They were chosen people that God had chosen to be the administrators of that covenant. So they had no inheritance in it. As we know, none of them, right down to the Levites, had any inheritance in the land. Which is an illustration of the fact that the church and the great company and the ancient worthies are not under the new covenant. They're totally separate from, because they are administrators. And because a lot of brethren are not using their logic properly, they've got the thing mixed up. To think that they are developed under the new covenant when they're not. The new covenant is purely and simply earthly blessings. The meek shall inherit the earth. These are the blessings guaranteed to humanity, the willing and obedient. But you see, Moses and Aaron and his sons and the Levites, they were the ones concerned with administering the terms of the covenant. And a man who administers its terms is not under it. He's outside of it. Because he's in direct relation with the person with whom he's negotiating. We have this case all the time in recent years with federal mediators. When the employer and the employed don't agree, we go on strike. The federal mediator is not a part of either party. He's the federal officer who is trying to wangle a contract that he can get both sides to agree to. And when the point is reached that they will agree, then they sign the papers and he steps back. His work is done. He gets nothing out of the contract. He's not paid for anything out of the contract. He is simply a government official who negotiates the terms of it that will be satisfactory to both sides. Now, Jesus Christ, by virtue of his death, is the great mediator. He's not part of this covenant. He's administering the covenant. The church will be with him when this time comes. So there could be no kingdom on earth today. Christ can't be ruling his kingdom today when the blood has not yet been made available to sprinkle the book and the people. When the ancient worthies who are part of the administrating of this kingdom are not here to do it. If the kingdom was here, they would be now in Jerusalem administering that kingdom. There's no scripture that says that the kingdom will function and then at some later time the ancient worthies will show up and become the directors and leaders of the kingdom. But if you take the type, which is the best thing to understand the antitype, you'll find that the brethren who talk, as some of them do, don't understand the type. They lump everything together in the type, whereas they're separate. If you read the record, God very distinctly separates between Moses and Aaron, his sons, the Levites, and there's no record that they were sprinkled by the blood. Now, just the same with the same idea with the Christian, when we get down here just in a second, the Christian age is the same way. Just as God chose Aaron and his sons, I'd like you to note this point. God chose Aaron and his sons to be the high priest and under priests before Moses consecrated them. It was later that Moses consecrated them with the blood. Now this is true in the Christian age. Those who are called of God are in God's mind before they actually experience this call. Because he's the one who calls. He's the one who justifies. He's the one who sanctifies. And certainly he's not going to have in his mind people who are going to be failures. Now we would choose people. And we would be kind enough to think and work with them to make them the chosen, but we have to find out whether God has chosen them. Otherwise, we're only working against his purposes. This is the mistake the creeds made. They decided that God would do it their way, but it didn't work out that way. So the meek are those then, in the beginning, who learn about restitution, and they learn it at the labor. The labor is, this instrument here is not described in the Bible, it's simply called the labor. You can use your imagination. It can be like this, or it could have a narrow bottom here and a wide foot, or it could be in a different shape altogether. And the reason, in my judgment, is the labor represents the Bible. And it's impossible for anyone to describe the Bible and tie it down to a definition. Because the Bible is dealing with living truth, which expands. This has expanded down through the 6,000 years of present time. The water in here is the cleansing water. It's the washing of the water of the labor. And we read that Paul tells about washing by the water of the word. This is a moral cleansing. And the bulk of Christendom has been gathered around here. They're very glad to be clean. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. They believe the Bible is wonderful, but their lessons are not the spiritual truths that you find in the Holy. They are the moral precepts of the Bible. All of them good. Nothing wrong with them. And the people are exhorted to do certain things based upon these. Outstanding example, and I think very well of them, is F.B. Meyer. A marvelous person for drawing the pictures. And then you and I read it as we are in here, and we read a depth into what he writes that he didn't have when he wrote it. I've listened to F.B. Meyer. And I listened once and I wouldn't go again. It was quite a disappointment because he owed an ad all through his talk. But give him a pen, he can write that thing like the Ready Writer, line after line. Well, he was no good as a speaker. But the thing is, you see, he writes many wonderful things, presents them in wonderful language. People here get a lot of that truth. My mother used to read F.B. Meyer, and she read Mrs. Smith, Christian Secret of a Happy Life, and other books of that nature, got a great deal of blessing out of it. But when she got the Divine Plan, these blessings faded. She was giving more to these things than they were actually worth. And not discounting what these people did. They did what best they could. But they were washing at the labor. washing by the truth. They were urging a holy life and a closer walk with God as they understood it. But they had no concept of things in here, actually. But when we read their books, we got the impression that they were actually in and doing these things. We can't be positive on these definitions, but it seems to me that this is largely true from my contacts in the past. Now, the next beatitude says that we go to the door. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The majority of Christians are satisfied here. They love the Bible, they read it, they like to talk about it and read about it. But there are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness who go beyond that, who have a desire to understand deeper spiritual things. And as they come forward, they are represented as sitting down here at the door. Now, Jesus is the way. He now is the truth. This is a door into a new experience in which they may become Christ's freed men. Here they are not free. They are free in a sense that believing Jesus died for their sins has opened up a new field of thought, and the Bible becomes a wonderful book to them. But they are not in the distinct relationship of sons. This is the point here. And then this becomes individual. All our meetings and discussions with people outside here and in the court proves helpful. But we can only bring them here to the door and ask them to sit down. From then on, they make the decision. We don't make it for them, because we can't. But they have learned enough from our discussions with them on the simplicities of truth, the ABCs, the principles, or the plan, that now we can explain to them the reason for 1900 years of waiting, and that this represents the call of the Christian church, and then they have to be left with that to think up, make up their own mind. These are the ones who are thirsting and hungry. So this water didn't satisfy them completely. They were thirsting for more. They were hungry for something more than water. The Bible says that the righteous have bread and water. At this point, they've only got the water. To get the bread, they have to go further, and they find in Christ the truth, the bread of truth. Now, if they wish to give themselves wholly to God in full consecration, they have to present, Romans 12:1, a living sacrifice. Up to this point, they don't have a living sacrifice. They've been brought to God through Christ by means of justification by faith in the blood. I still use the phrase, I think it's correct, tentative, because at any time within their experience they can turn around and go out. Nobody can hinder them. They can retire from the whole thing. But now they sit down here to count something. And the something they count has to do with, again, this ransom. Other people helped them to understand what Adam lost. He lost life, and he lost 5 life rights. Now, these 5 life rights are the way in which Adam enjoyed life. We have a saying down in Florida, you go to Miami Beach, you see how people enjoy life, that is, the wealthy. And so you look around and you go to nightclubs, dog races, horse races, all kinds of things, and they spend their money freely. Well, this is how they enjoy life. And they probably have an ulcer stomach too, but they take that along with them because they're enjoying so much more of their wealth. Well, now, it's a somewhat same idea. Adam had life, and he enjoyed it. He had a perfect home. He had a perfect organism. He had a perfect food. He had dominion over the animals and the birds of the air. And he had communion with God. In using these 5 things, Adam was enjoying the life in the Garden of Eden. When he sinned and was put out of the garden, he lost the 5 life rights, and he gradually lost his life. Now, when Jesus comes, he keeps the law perfectly. He finds the life in the law, and by his perfect observance takes it out of the law. When he takes it out, this becomes the life he gave at the cross. This is the corresponding price. Because Jesus had the same potential that Adam had. Now, when he ascended on high, of course, he didn't need this life, this human life. Because God gave him a new life, a more abundant life, and a higher place in his arrangements. So that Jesus Christ, beyond the veil, was given the fullness of life, and he had in his possession the right to human life. This right to life then became the basis of justification, because justification is only used in the gospel age. There is no justification for any age. The people have to walk up the highway of holiness. But in this age, because we do not have the highway, and because we are not in that category, someone has to substitute for us. And this Jesus Christ has done. So what happens in effect is that when a person here makes a full consecration and presents a living sacrifice, what he is doing in effect is to say to Jehovah that he's willing to give up the life and life rights of Christ's kingdom. God imputes this if he decides to accept. He imputes the value of this to the individual, making his offering here acceptable, holy and acceptable. Now that person is in a responsible position. He now has an opportunity to enter into a new relationship with God. He has also laid aside or destroyed his hope of earthly restitution. He can't return now. He has to go forward. This is very important then, that God should know whether he would do this for the individual or not. God is perfectly just and fair. He wouldn't take a person into this compartment whom he knew in 6 months or a year would wish they had never taken the step. But he gives them a blessing because of their desire to give themselves to him. They get a blessing corresponding to their faith, but he doesn't put a burden on them that would cause them to lose all the future. So these associate with new creatures in Christ, but they never get to see the depths, because the depths in here are experimental, not theoretical. Out here has been theoretical in the sense that we're discussing sin, the death sentence, the ransom, and God's kingdom in due time. But when you're in here, you're dealing with experience. So this person sits and counts the cost. That I understand to be Romans 12 and 1. And the cost is his willingness to surrender the earthly life and life rights that he would have a possibility of gaining in Christ's kingdom. He's willing to give these up if God will accept him and his offering as a living sacrifice. So justification is imputing to us something we don't actually have. And that imputation gives us a standing with God, and he accepts us as though we had the perfect offering, because we're covered by this perfect offering. And in accepting us, he gives us something that we have as a result to confirm our new relationship. And so I like Hebrews 11 and 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence in the text means the title deed. So you and I have a title deed. You buy a piece of property and it's good, and you get the deed. You have an insurance company verify it. And then when it's all sealed and delivered, you put it in a safety deposit box in the bank. Now, sometime later, you might want to sell the property. You can sell it because it's free and clear, no cloud on it. That's the same thing with us. We have a title deed, and it's in the bank of heaven, where neither moth nor rust breaks in, nor thieves break in, or whatever it is. And this is an assurance then. Faith is
spent it. And this title then is ours. And anybody questions our standing in these matters, we can show the title or tell them where to go look for it. And if they have an experience like it, then they know they have the title. But you'll find the people that question you so much are those that don't have this title. Yeah.